Among God's gifts to the church are teachers who are able to bring us further than we would go on our own. And Dr. Moo is one of those teachers, and I've appreciated him for a good long time. That I've been acquainted with him through his writings for about 10 years. I told our folks at church yesterday that there's a particular affection for Dr. Moo because when I began my studies on the subject of the law, he was one who I met in the periodical room of the seminary library, and I enjoyed his writings. It was stimulating, and it was very helpful. And I feel very privileged to have him here this week, and we're glad that he's come again with us. I wanted to mention his books that we have here. We have his commentary on Romans. He's teaching on that this week. It's an excellent work on the book of Romans. We encourage you all to get it. His commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. And by the way, he's leaving tomorrow, so if you want to get them early and have him autograph for you, then they're worth more. This one he wrote in association with Dr. Carson and Dr. Morris, An Introduction to the New Testament. Last year we had this one, his commentary on James. His contribution to this volume on the law and the gospel I think is excellent. No matter what side of the fence you are on the subject of the law and the gospel, you need to read this book. It's just a very good presentation of the various views. And then his latest book, just out, a month or two or something like that, his pillar commentary on the Epistle of James. And all of these are just excellent resources, and we encourage you to take them. So it's like an old farm you've heard of. There's a moo here and a moo there. Here a moo, there a moo, everywhere a moo-moo.
You deserve that, Fred. I probably shared with you last year the story of my name, didn't I? I usually do that when I first address a group.
You did it at church last year, but not here.
Not here. Well, I should tell you that the name is actually Norwegian. My great-great-grandfather emigrated from Norway. His name was Eriksson. At any rate, his name was Eriksson, but he was emigrating to the Midwest and was told by immigration officials, I think he entered the country through Canada, I think is the story. At any rate, he was told that he was moving to a part of the Midwest that had so many people named Eriksson, mail would never reach him with that name. It'll just get lost on the way. So they said, change your name. And so he chose, to the lasting regret of all his descendants, the name of the village he came from in Norway, M-O. And it got written down M-O-O. And that's how the name originated. You do grow up with an extra thick skin, believe me, when you have that name. Some of you will recall the Johnny Cash song, The Boy Named Sue, and you feel that way sometimes. You want to try this again? Let me bring us back to this passage that we're focusing our attention on, this wonderful exposition of the gospel in Romans 3, 20 to 26. Just to review briefly, and I know a few have come tonight who weren't here this afternoon, I'm returning to what is in many ways the classic Reformation text. I think most of us, if we had to choose one passage in the Bible in which the vital interests of the Reformation were set forth, this would probably be the paragraph most of us would turn to. I'm returning to it because we always need to come back and to ground and refine our doctrine, especially in light of new understanding and in light of challenges that that doctrine is receiving. At the current time, I need tell few of you, we are facing challenges of all sorts from all directions, but the two I think that affect Reformation soteriology the most are the threat from the academy in terms of the new perspective approach to Paul, as we are calling it. And second, the interests of ecumenical dialogue, fueled, we must understand, in our broader culture by a very strong development toward tolerance and the acceptance of other views. And I think also it must be said in fairness, although it's hard to say, to a continual decline on the a part of many people to think logically and clearly, or at least a lack of interest in doing so. I know I talk to a lot of pastors who tell me, at least in my neck of the woods, that that's one of their greatest frustrations. They are preaching to people from a book and attempting to help people understand how it fits together logically, and their people don't know how to read and don't know how to think because of the nature of the culture we live in. How do you communicate truth? How do you get people on board with truth, owning truth in that kind of a situation? It's a supreme challenge for us. At any rate, it does seem to me that there are these new approaches coming from a couple of key directions that force us to go back and look at this great passage once more. And I want to focus especially on some of those points that Paul speaks about here that are in considerable contention in our day as a result of these kinds of influences. We've talked about the righteousness of God. Let me just repeat that while it is undoubtedly the case that the Scripture uses righteousness language in a variety of ways, I think that's one of the points we'll want to make again tomorrow morning, that there's no one single idea of righteousness language. It takes a number of different kinds of directions in Scripture. But Paul, when he announces the revelation of God's righteousness, is announcing that what the prophets predicted has now come to pass. The prophets predicted a day when God would turn once more to his people out of his grace and love and establish a new saving relationship with them. Paul announces that that has taken place in Jesus Christ. On the cross, and as that cross is proclaimed, God is reaching out in an act of love and grace to put people in right relationship with himself, an act by which he declares the sinner innocent before him. And that Paul deliberately chooses this language of the righteousness of God in order that he can talk about both, as it were, ends of that relationship. He could talk about God acting to justify, to make right, to put in right relationship, and he can also then talk about our receiving of that gift by emphasizing faith. Now, what I'd like to do in our next step is look a little bit more at verse 21, but then jump back a little bit to verse 20, where we're going to spend quite a bit of our time in this session itself. Those who are following what we've called the new perspective, and if I might just introduce a little bit of a parenthesis here again as a result of some conversations we had at dinner time, I want to be so clear about this. We're using a kind of convenient label, new perspective. The difficulty with that kind of label is twofold. Number one, I suspect some of you hear and unpack that phrase differently than I do. Because secondly, the new perspective embraces quite a spectrum of divergent a viewpoint on Paul and his theology and his teaching about justification. I want to make it clear that there are elements of what I am calling the new perspective that I think are quite healthy and are right and are helping us to understand Scripture more appropriately. There are other elements where I have difficulties with the new perspective as it is propounded by certain people, especially by those who are thoroughgoing in their insistence that there is no legalism in first century Judaism. That is an extreme, I think, that neither the Jewish documents and certainly the New Testament simply does not countenance. And I want to return to that in a moment. But it is important, I think, again, for us to understand that there are certain perspectives, the new perspective, I keep using that word, I have to think of a different one, that the new perspective brings to us. And one of those surfaces here in verse 21. Paul is writing in a situation in which it was so important for him to help people understand the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the early Christian community. In doing something new in Jesus Christ, in fulfilling his promises, God opened the way for Gentiles to become part of the people of God. We must understand that that was one of the biggest theological and practical problems the early church faced. Understand their situation. Paul and others are proclaiming that in Jesus, God has now revealed his Messiah and has fulfilled his plan announced in the Old Testament. One would assume, therefore, that this fulfillment was distinctly Jewish in character. For after all, the Old Testament is distinctly Jewish. It repeatedly makes promises about Israel and to Israel. And yet, by the time Paul writes Romans, the people of God, the messianic community, consists mainly of Gentiles. And this is going to be puzzling to many. Why did it happen that way? Why is it that the God of Israel has now seemingly become the God of the Gentiles? And if Gentiles have now come into the people of God, on what terms are they to enter? How many of those provisions of the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant are still to be in effect in the new covenant era? How much is to be taken over? There were questions about how much of the Old Testament itself was to be taken over in terms of the books of the canon. All of this was very unsettled, and Paul is writing to a church in Rome that is itself apparently divided over some of these points. We have to understand that Romans 9 through 11, therefore, is an integral part of Paul's letter to the Romans. This is not an afterthought. This is not an appendix or an excursus. Paul's attempt to show God's reliability in fulfilling his promises to Israel is central to what's going on in Romans. Now, what tends to happen with that emphasis, however, is that people then begin trying to think that Romans is entirely about the people of God issue. In other words, the danger here, it seems to me, is an illegitimate reductionism on both sides. I have to say that Augustine and some of the Reformers, some of them have gotten a bad name quite unfairly, I must tell you on this, but Augustine and some of the Reformers, I think, made a mistake in trying to think Romans was only about individual salvation. And you can just see them struggling to come to terms with a passage like Romans 9 through 11 then and figure out why it's there. Our era is making the opposite mistake and trying to put all the eggs in the people of God basket, thinking that all of Romans is about virtually nothing but the issue of people of God. As I read Romans, rather, Paul establishes the basic outlines of his gospel in the early chapters, chapters 1 to 4 especially, and this gospel has to do, above everything else, with the way God has acted in Christ to make salvation available to all individuals, Jew and Gentile alike. And because it is both Jew and Gentile, Paul, yes, then later in Romans, has to come back and deal more directly with the question of how it can be both Jew and Gentile without in any way erasing the privilege and the prerogatives of Israel at the same time as Gentiles are invited and welcomed into the people of God on equal terms. Now, all of that then simply comes back to the interesting language Paul uses in verse 21 when he introduces the righteousness of God. He says two things about it. First, it has been made known apart from the law. But second, it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Now, some interpreters take this language apart from law with the phrase righteousness from God. And they translate something like this: now a righteousness from God that is apart from the law has been made known. As if Paul is now introducing a righteousness that is not based on law, but based on faith. And of course, Paul is going to say something like that in this context. It seems to me far more likely, however, that the phrase apart from the law modifies the verb. Paul is telling us how God has made known this righteousing work of God. And he has done it apart from the law. Law, nomos, as pretty consistently in Romans, refers to the Mosaic law. And to emphasize that point, many contemporary folks use even the word Torah here to make that clear. But it seems to me then that Paul's point is to say this new thing that God has done in Jesus Christ cannot be confined to the boundaries of the law or the Mosaic covenant. It comes apart from that arrangement. It is something that can't be understood in terms of that arrangement, and it must be seen to supersede it. What God has now done is apart from the law, apart from that era of the law, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, when he, in a sense, sketches salvation history, moving from Abraham to the giving of the law, to the climax and culmination of that law in Christ, introducing the new era in which we live. The new wine does not fit into the old wineskins. But what is very interesting and very important to see is that Paul immediately does not quite qualify that, but he balances that statement by reminding us that this righteousness of God is securely promised in the Old Testament itself. The Old Testament witnesses to this act of God in Christ. It goes beyond it. The old cannot encompass it, but it is not as if God has now done something for which there has been no preparation. This is not some plan B that had to be substituted at the last minute when plan A did not work. No, Paul says, from the beginning, this gospel has been promised and predicted in the Old Testament, and what I'm preaching is nothing less than the climax of what God has all along intended for salvation history. The balance, then, of continuity and discontinuity in this single verse encapsulates Paul's struggle in Romans to maintain that delicate balance between a vital connection of Old Testament and New without simply bringing the New Testament under the Old or viewing it in terms of the Old. He is seeking to do both at the same time. Now, at this point, I'd like to look at the related matter of justification as it arises in this passage. As I understand it, and maybe this will help make things a little clearer than they have been, the phrase the righteousness of God is sort of a way of talking about God's justifying work. It's a noun form, of course, that is directly related to the verb justify. And again, part of our problem here is English, you say. If we talk about the salvation of God, then almost immediately and without too much effort, we can sort of reconfigure that and say, well, the salvation of God means God saving us. So, in a parallel, I would suggest when we think about the righteousness of God, we can think about God righteousing us. Only in English, we have to shift verb forms, we have to shift words and say God justifying us. God's justifying act in Jesus Christ. But we need to look a little bit more carefully at the meaning of this idea, justify. Twice in this passage, well, three times actually, but twice in a significant way, Paul mentions God's work of justifying with the verb. 3:20. No one will be justified before God on the basis of works of the law. That's the climax of Paul's delineation of human sinfulness in 1:18 to 3:20. Do you want my understanding of a very quick summary of what Paul is teaching there? This is almost unfair to Paul. If he were here, he would wince at this, but nevertheless, I'll try it. Think of three key texts in the section, and I think we get the gist of Paul's argument. 2:13. It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. 3:9. We have made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight on the basis of works of the law. Do you see the sequence? And how verse 9 of chapter 3 explains what otherwise would seem to be a contradiction. 2:13, here's the principle. Doers of the law are the ones who will be justified. Question? Who does the law? Answer? 3:9, no one. Because everybody is under sin's power. Note Paul's language there. It is not just that everybody commits sin. If that were the case, maybe the problem could be cured with a teacher. No, the problem is that people are under sin's power, enslaved to sin. They require not a teacher, but a liberator. Under sin, therefore, means, chapter 3, verse 20, the verse we're looking at now, no one can in fact be declared righteous on the basis of works of the law. The power of sin always and everywhere prevents human beings from meeting the standard God has set for justification to take place that way. So no one can be justified through or on the basis of works of the law. Let me just talk a moment about how we can understand the language of justify here. The Reformers emphasized that this verb in Paul is a forensic verb. It talks about the declaration of a judge in a law court. It talks about the establishment or entrance into a new relationship. It does not mean to make righteous, but to declare righteous. Understand that that is not an issue anymore. I have not read any Protestant or Roman Catholic scholar over the last 20 years who would deny that. One of the reasons we need to reclaim old teaching in light of new circumstances is that otherwise we find ourselves in the unproductive situation of fighting battles that are already over. I occasionally will have people say, well, we really need to pound the pulpit on the fact that justify is a forensic idea. And my response to that is, I'll be glad to do that if I knew someone to pound the pulpit against. But that's a battle that's been won. Read Joseph Fitzmyer or any competent Roman Catholic scholar, and they will agree. Of course, this verb justify in Paul is forensic. What's happened, though, is that the ground of the battle has shifted a little bit. And in light of the new perspective and its focus on questions of people, there is now a tendency to define that term in a more horizontal rather than vertical dimension. For some authors, then, the idea of justify has to do with God declaring Gentiles to be included within the people of God. Justification, it's argued again, is covenant language. It's language that arises from that context and that simply is the kind of word that would be used to show that someone has entered into covenantal relationship, and that it's especially important for Paul to show how Gentiles can enter into that relationship. In its most extreme form, the slogan then, the justification of the sinner, is replaced by the slogan, the justification of the Gentiles. This is the title of the book by Hendrikus Boers, in which he argues just this way of reading Paul in Galatians and Romans, that what Paul is concerned with is not so much justifying individual sinners before God, it is justifying the Gentiles in terms of their place within the people of God. And that's what his logic really has the purpose of demonstrating. Now, here I think our response can be a little bit more straightforward. The idea that Paul would use the language of justify simply in these terms of inclusion in the people of God misses, again, it seems to me, two key points that Paul makes in Romans itself. Two key points in Romans itself. First, he emphasizes, does he not, right at the opening statement of the gospel, that this power of God unleashed in the gospel for salvation is for the Jew and for the Gentile. Paul is clearly not operating from an assumption Jews are in and Gentiles have to get in. He is operating from the assumption that both Jew and Gentile, as people under sin, are outside and need to get in. It's not a matter of Gentiles joining an already justified Jewish nation. Rather, in a key point of his argument, it is Paul's purpose, and he bends over backwards to accomplish this purpose in chapters 1 and 2, to show that Jews are just as needy, are just as affected by the problem of human sin as are the Gentiles. It is a misreading of Paul's gospel, then, to think that he's assuming Jews are in and Gentiles need to be added. Again, I feel I need to qualify myself lest I'm taken out of context or misunderstood. Most of the people I know who argue the new perspective would acknowledge this point. I'm talking about some of the more radical viewpoints that go to this extreme. A second point in Romans that makes this whole idea very, very difficult, it seems to me, is Paul's grounding of this act of justification itself in God's grace and in faith. We'll see that emphasized especially in verses 22 and verses 24. But again, you see, the point is that the getting into the people of God seems to be a radically individual matter. It is by faith, and never does Paul suggest that communities believe. The whole point of his gospel seems to be to say that granted these two great people groups, divided in his day, Jews and Gentiles, in the gospel there is presented the opportunity from any individual from either of those people groups to respond. by faith to enter into this new people of God whom God is creating through his Son, the Lord Jesus. So at this point, I would argue that we can hold on to the traditional meaning of justify virtually as it was understood by the Reformers. I think they had it right, by and large, on this point. I think a lot of modern scholarship would confirm that, and I think at this point it's simply a matter of resisting the tendency to reduce everything in Paul to a people of God question, and to recognize that ultimately Paul's gospel has to do with the plight of human beings, not just the plight of Gentiles. Now, if I might just utter a little bit of a parenthesis here that is not entirely germane to this text. One of the opportunities I've had at Trinity recently has been to teach a doctoral seminar on justification in the Bible. We had some very, very bright students who were part of the seminar who've helped my thinking a great deal. And one of the conclusions that we arrived at as we looked at the biblical teaching in light of a lot of the current discussion, particularly some of the ecumenical discussion, is that an absolutely critical a point in the discussion of justification that needs to be addressed more effectively than it has been is the ground of justification. That continues to be a very thorny problem. We can agree, and Roman Catholics and evangelicals can sit down together as they have and agree that justify is an entirely forensic declaration of God, but there can still be some disagreements, sometimes enunciated, sometimes under the surface, about the ground of that verdict of justification. The Reformation soteriology emphasizes Christ's own righteousness as the ground of justification. God justifies human beings who have been attached by faith to Jesus, whose righteousness becomes their righteousness, what we call imputed righteousness. But understand that things are complicated at this point, because many Protestants do not agree with that from a more Arminian perspective. And I think we just have to be honest and acknowledge the fact that the Protestant tradition itself on this point is by no means unanimous. And that discussions, therefore, between Protestants and Roman Catholics become very confused at this point. What Protestant view are we talking about to compare with the Roman Catholic view? I would also suggest to you that there needs to be, and it's not going to be me, somebody who's going to tackle this matter of the ground of justification in a thorough and careful exegetical treatment. The systematic theologies I check on this matter cite a few verses, some of which I see having very little relationship to what they're trying to prove, argue from logic, but don't establish much of a good exegetical basis for what is, I think, a key component of the doctrine in jeopardy in our day. So just a suggestion that we need, I think, to do our homework more carefully from a biblical exegetical perspective on the matter of the ground of justification. On what basis does God declare us right before him? Now, let me turn our attention from verse 20 for a moment to some further elaboration of the idea of being justified in verse 24 of our passage. The connections here are not very clear. Verse 24 begins with a participle in the Greek text, and what we are to attach that participle to is not at first sight very obvious. While I admit there are some grammatical problems with it, it does seem to me likely, though, that the end of verse 22 and verse 23 is something of a parenthesis. Paul here sort of pauses in the midst of his exposition of the gospel to remind us of the negative point he has established earlier in the letter. This righteousness, he has said, is for all who believe. And then it's as if he just pauses for a moment and says, now, remember this, it's for everybody who believes because there is no distinction. I've shown already that everybody has sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, and all of them are falling short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24, let me come back to my main point again. And one of the interesting things that we need to notice then is that if this connection is correct, then we see further evidence that righteousness of God, verse 22, and justification are intimately related. Because he can shift from the noun, the phrase, righteousness of God in 22, and pick up what seems to be that same idea now in verse 24 with the language of justification. The righteousness of God for all who believe, being justified, you see. That just picks up the idea from 21 and 22 and takes it a step further. Here Paul in verse 24 emphasizes that God's act of justification is entirely free. It's a matter of his grace. Another great Reformation soteriological principle is sola gratia, that what God gives us in his Son, he gives us entirely as a matter of his free, unconstrained choice. His grace. We talked on that yesterday at Word of Life Baptist Church. Some of you who were there, I apologize if there is a brief repetition here. But we need to see how basic the idea of God's grace is for Paul. Now, I realize that I am preaching to the converted in this group, but nevertheless to remind us of the significance of grace in Paul. What is striking is that he never tries to prove the truth that God is a gracious God who always acts toward his creatures without constraint, without any merit on our part, expecting or exacting something from him. For Paul, it is a theological axiom. It is so basic to his understanding of God and who God is, he never has to teach it. And it comes to the surface here as it does repeatedly in Romans at key points in his argument. What we need to recognize, and I think that Romans 4, 4 through 5 makes this especially clear, is that by faith alone is the anthropological expression of by grace alone. Let me unpack that. If God acts toward us solely by grace, then what we receive from God, we can only receive by faith. Because for Paul, faith is not a work. It is in one sense not something we do. Faith is receptivity. Faith is receiving what God wants to give us. Faith is not an action that we can claim credit for, that we can claim merit for. Thus, if God is a God who acts always by grace, I think Paul's logic runs, it must be by faith and only by faith that we can receive what God wants to give us. One cannot earn a gift. That's Paul's basic point, it seems to me, as he returns to this in Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. God justifies us by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is another one of these words that continues to be debated. Some claim that redemption as it's used in the Old Testament, loses any kind of connotation of a price that has been paid. The redemption is a word equivalent to deliverance, and it is a kind of vague word that really doesn't specify how the deliverance takes place, that it's an act of God delivering his people, saving his people, but nothing in the word itself shows what is involved in that deliverance. Again, here I think some fine work has been done by Leon Morris, with whom I wrote the introduction Fred mentioned a moment ago, who has, I think, shown to my satisfaction and to the satisfaction of many that this language in the New Testament does retain its kind of basic sense of paying a price for the release of something. Redemption involves God doing something costly, paying a price to secure freedom. We usually use the analogy, of course, of the manumission of slaves in the ancient world. And the language was sometimes applied to exactly that kind of transaction in which a slave was able, by earning money, to bring that money into the appropriate law court and secure his or her freedom from slavery. That was an act of redemption. The money was a ransom. God is able to justify human beings through a costly act of redemption that happened in and through Christ Jesus. Tomorrow morning, we want to unpack that as Paul moves on in verse 25. But before we leave justification, we need to come back to one more critical matter. How central is the doctrine of justification in Paul or in the Bible? Let's begin with Luther. Most of us will probably know that Luther was so excited about his discovery of justification by faith that he made it the center of his understanding of Scripture and of theology. And Lutherans, at least traditional Lutherans, there are a lot of different Lutherans around. We have one of our doctoral students is a Lutheran from Norway, and he is very much a traditional Lutheran, and he does not want to be classed with what he would call apostate Lutherans. So, you know, there are Lutherans and there are Lutherans. But traditional Lutherans especially will insist that the doctrine of justification, as Fred put it earlier, is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It is the center. It is the heart of things. Now, Luther himself never held any view mildly. Anyone who's read Luther knows that he was a person who never underreacted. That was his personality. And it's well known as well, then, that because Luther saw justification by faith as so overwhelmingly basic, he had difficulty with any letter like James that did not seem to endorse that view as clearly as he thought it should. Now, a lot has been written that's not quite accurate on Luther and James, by the way. Luther did not take James out of the canon, and Luther has kind things to say about James. He quotes James 150 times in his writings. So it's not as if Luther abandoned the book or something, but he did make some rather unguarded statements here and there in which he did not exactly express a lot of appreciation for James. Now, I'm not suggesting that Luther's overreaction is going to settle the matter for us, but I do want to suggest that what we find in that overreaction is an example of the danger of ever creating a canon within the canon, of either explicitly or implicitly making one doctrine or one text or one book or one author so important that we judge everything else in Scripture by it. This is a reductionism that is terribly easy, especially when we're in a polemical context where we're trying to hold on to something we think is especially important, very dear to us, it's being challenged by others. Our tendency is to make it more important than it should be out of an overreaction. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that the Reformers have done this, but I must tell you, and I know you'll probably be unhappy with me for saying this, I don't think justification by faith is the heart of Scripture. I don't think it's the heart of Paul. I don't think it's even the center of Romans. I think it is too narrow a topic in certain ways to stand as an organizing center for all of the different things Paul has to teach us in Romans. Now, I would quickly want to point you to a good friend of mine, Mark Seifried, who wrote his dissertation on Romans and has recently written a more popular book on justification by faith in Romans. And he makes a very good case for finding justification by faith as the center of Romans. So read what he says, because he does make a good case. I must say I remain unconvinced. I think it's difficult, first of all, to make justification by faith the center of Romans because Paul is pursuing too many other agendas in Romans at the same time. It's difficult to make it the center of Paul's thinking when he refers to the doctrine in so few of his epistles. I don't think it can stand as the center. But what I think justification by faith is in Paul is an absolutely critical doctrine that guards the gospel at a critical point. It has been recognized that Paul uses justification language generally when he's discussing the gospel and Jewish threats to the gospel. Some scholars have said, well, justification by faith then is simply a battle doctrine that Paul came up with to fight the Jews. No, it is more than that. It is a doctrine that guards God's grace in Christ at a vital point. How Paul came up with the doctrine is beyond our finding out. But he uses the teaching of the free justification by faith that we have given us in the gospel to guard against any hint of a works righteousness, any hint of putting a claim upon God, any erosion in the truth that God is gracious, free, and gives us what he does in Christ without any obligation whatsoever. It is a critical doctrine, if not the central Pauline doctrine. I'd like to move next and talk about the grounds of justification, the contrast of works of the law and faith, the critical contrast we find verse 20 and then again in verse 22. But I think it'd be better to wait until the morning to at least start that.